Please turn once again to the book of Romans, chapter 6. This morning we began considering one of Paul's arguments, why Christians should not continue in sin. As you know, he's been talking about justification by faith alone. Salvation is all of grace, not by works. Some would conclude then what we do doesn't matter, but the Bible always teaches that even though we are justified by faith, there is the necessity for sanctification. Sanctification means that we are to put away sin and we're to pursue righteousness. Sanctification has to do with being conformed into the image of Christ. And so he answers the question, should we continue in sin? And the answer is no. He gives a number of arguments. This morning we were considering his argument from verse 21, where he says, "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed?" Speaking of their sins. What fruit did you have then, before you were a Christian? What fruit did you have in sin? Now you're ashamed of them. And then he points to the fact that the end of those things, your sins, that is death. He says in verse 23, the wages of sin is death. So he's speaking about their sin. They had no fruit in sin in their former life as an unbeliever, no fruit at all. But we said that he's also looking at it from the present vantage point, and he speaks of those things, your former sins, as those things of which you are now ashamed. We want to look at that this evening as well as the future aspect when he looks ahead and says the end of those things is death. And so he argues the present remembrance of sin. You're now ashamed of those things. You had no real fruit when you were committing those sins. And now, as Christians, you can't look back on those things without a sense of shame. A shame for the sins you've committed. This is an aspect of repentance. When you come to Christ, you turn from your sins. But it's not a mechanical turning. And I've heard some speak of confession of sin as a sort of spiritual breathing, that you breathe out your sin, confess it, and you receive His forgiveness. Oh, that's awfully mechanical. When you think of repentance, it's far deeper and more spiritual than that. Repentance is a turning from something, and you turn from it because you see not only the danger of it, but you see the hideousness of it. I like the Westminster Confession of Faith, its definition of repentance. It says, by it, that is by this repentance, a sinner, out of a sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon apprehension of the mercy of Christ, mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. So repentance is a change, but it's not just a change of mind that you're just saying, yes, it was sin, I shouldn't have done it. There is an abhorrence to what you've done. There is a regret. There is a shame for what you've done. You're not just strutting in to the presence of God and confessing your sins. Yes, I've sinned. We've all sinned. And I hear too many people talk about sin in that way. They say, yes, we're all sinners. I'm a sinner. Yes, I've done wrong, but you've done wrong too, and we're all sinners. And it's sort of a comfort that they know that others are sinners too. But that should be of no comfort to a sinner who's truly repentant. You see, when you're truly repentant, you see yourself as being the sinner. Yes, I have sinned. It's not what others have done, but what I have done. And there's a sense of real shame in sin. The more we grow in grace, the more shameful we are over those things we have committed against God, the ways we've broken His commandments. And we should look back on our sins with a sense of shame. Paul says and assumes that we are now ashamed of those things. Sin brings both guilt and shame. Guilt, because we've broken God's law, that produces a fear of God's judgment and wrath. The filth and foolishness of sin produces shame. That we see what we've done and we've seen that it was foolish and that it was filthy and it was loathsome, not only in God's eyes, but in our own eyes. Now, there are two kinds of shame. There's the shame of the ungodly person, and there's the shame of the godly. Now, sometimes men are so hardened and their conscience are so hardened that they've lost all sense of shame. But even when there is shame in the ungodly, the unbeliever, it's a different kind of shame than that of the believer. The shame of the ungodly has regard to the eye of man. They have regard to the world. In other words, they're ashamed because others have discovered their sin. And usually that's when they're ashamed. It's because their sin has been found out. Now they're ashamed. When Samuel came to Saul, you remember, and Saul had not obeyed the commandment of the Lord in slaughtering not only the enemies but all the cattle and livestock. He kept some of the best cattle. And when Samuel came and rebuked Saul for it and said, God has taken away your kingdom. And Saul was ashamed. He said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel. It's kind of like when someone gets arrested and he says to the police, please don't put the handcuffs on me until we get out in the car. They don't want to be seen by their family or others. They don't want to be ashamed before men. Jeremiah speaks of the thief who is ashamed when he is found out. Well, that's the shame of the ungodly. But the shame of the godly has regard to the eye of the Lord. In Psalm 69, turn over there for a moment, you'll see where the psalmist speaks of shame before God. Psalm 69, he says in verse 5, O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. You see, he is ashamed before God. He says, because of your sake, verse 7, I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. He is ashamed because of his sin. Ashamed before God, not primarily before man. The shame of the ungodly drives men away from God, whereas the shame of the godly drives them to God. The shame of the ungodly drives men from God as Adam and Eve hid from the Lord. He said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid, Adam said, because I was naked and I hid myself. And that's what men do when they're ashamed of their sin. They hide from God. They run from God. The shame of the godly, though, it drives them to God. I mentioned the Pharisee in the temple this morning. The publican, you remember the publican, the tax collector, he came to the temple also to pray. And he stood off at a distance, in the temple, but not at a distance from God. And he was would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You see, there was shame, but he still came to God. He came to the temple to pray. Is your sin keeping you away from God? Then that's not a godly shame. It's an ungodly shame. Your shame should be driving you to God. You come to Him in reverence and in a sense of self-loathing, but you still come. O Lamb of God, I come, I come. I've come with all of my sin, but I come. Think of the prodigal son when he came to himself in that far country and he thought of where he was and he thought of his father's house and how his father's servants had more than enough to eat and he had nothing. And though he was ashamed and he did not think himself worthy to be any longer called a son, he arose and went to his father. You see, his shame did not drive him away from his father. It drove him to his father with a proper sense of humiliation, a proper sense of shame. It would not have been proper for him to come strutting back home. I'm home. Here I am. Aren't you glad to see me? No, but to come humble. I am no longer worthy. And you know the father's response to that sort of shame and humiliation. His father threw his arms around, ran to meet him, threw his arms around him and kissed him and continued to kiss him. And you know the rest of the story. But there's the shame that of the godly that drives them to God. And so Paul, when he reminds them of the fruitlessness of sin, he says the sin of which you're now ashamed. And his argument is, why would you want to go back and do those things of which you are ashamed? Repentance involves that shame. You're turning away from something. If you are truly repentant, you hate what you're doing. You wish you hadn't done it. You're ashamed that you've done it. The natural question is, why would you want to go back and continue in it? You see, Paul is using rational arguments to help us to see why we should not continue in sin. But then back to Romans chapter 6, I want us to look further for a few moments at the future aspect or the future perspective of sin. When he says in verse 21, for the end of those things is death. He looks ahead at the end, the consummation of those things. The Bible teaches us that it is a part of true wisdom to consider the end of something. Not just the beginning. That's the folly of sin. You look at the enticement. You look at the pleasure. You're not looking at the end. If you looked at the end, you would stay away from it. That's why the book of Proverbs warns the drunkard, look at the end. Look where it's going to lead you. He warns the young man who's being enticed into adultery, look at the end. Don't look at the allurements and the enticements. Look at the end. Look where it will lead you. He says, concerning the adulteress, her chambers lead to the dead. Deuteronomy 32 says, God says about His people, they are a nation void of counsel. Nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. It's a part of wisdom to consider the end of something and not just the beginning. The Bible says we ought to consider man's final end, the grave. The wise take it to heart. In Psalm 73, this morning I was referring to the psalmist there who was envious of the wicked because he saw their prosperity and they had more than you could wish. But he said, when I thought about this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. It looked like they were prospering. It looked like the ungodly were actually fruitful. It looked like that. From all appearances, it looked like they had it made. They were living the dream. Yeah, it was a dream, all right. And they would awake from their dream. He said, surely you have set them in slippery places. You have cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so the Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Look at their end. Don't envy the wicked. You need to look at their end, where it's all headed. That's wisdom. And that's what Paul is saying here. The end of those things. You're considering sin. Look at the end. Look where it's all going. And where is it all going? He said, the end of sin is death. It's death. God warned Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before they sinned. In the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. You will surely die. They died, just as God said, they died spiritually. And man and all men that have been born of Adam are born spiritually dead. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. It brought about their physical death. They didn't die physically that day, but they began to die that day. And then there is eternal death. The second death, the book of Revelation teaches us about that eternal separation from God. That's where it's all headed. But even now, when we look at men that are spiritually dead, that's where sin leads. And if you continue in sin, you'll die spiritually. Even if you're a Christian, you'll find your love grows cold. Your love towards God, your love towards others, especially towards the brethren, it will grow cold. It dies. Sometimes sin results in physical death. I don't believe that's what Paul is primarily referring to here, because not all sin results in physical death immediately. But there are some sins that do. I have a nephew that died from drugs. He'd been using drugs most of his adult life. And he died from drugs. Died at an early age using drugs. Yes, there are sins that will lead to death. To a more or premature death, we might say. The physical death is a result of sin. And you go to the funeral homes and even to the hospitals, they speak of death as being a natural part of life. We're born, we grow old, we die. It's just a part of the cycle of life. But it is not. Paul calls death our enemy. It's the last enemy. It's a formidable foe. You think of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. And there we read that Jesus wept, the shortest verse in the Bible. In that passage, it also says that Jesus looked around. And he was moved with indignation. Moved with indignation. Why was he moved with indignation at the tomb of Lazarus? I have a very good quote. I'm not sure this man, I don't know anything about him. I was very much about him. But I like his quote. And he says some things here you might raise your eyebrows. I want to explain. He'll talk about death is not part of God's plan. We know it is part of God's decree. God's decreed whatsoever comes to pass. God's decreed sin, and God's decreed death, and God's decreed hell, and all of that. But as far as his revealed will, sin is an enemy. Sin is the fruit of, death is the fruit of sin. But I like what he says. He says, our Lord was moved to indignation at the sight of the triumph of evil and death. He saw in the tragic sorrow before him the result of the devil's handiwork, which had brought sin into the world and death through sin. And he was indignant at the havoc wrought by him. He was indignant that the destiny of man should be so blighted, that the purposes, that God's purposes for him should be so perverted. Our Lord was angry that death should be here at all. He was angry that death should claim his friend. He was angry that death should be able to fill the world with lamentation and woe. He was angry with sin and the personal spirit of evil which had brought about this tragedy. All this is in strict accordance with the teaching of the Bible. Death is not here by God's will at all. Now, I said it is here by God's decretive will. Tears and parting and graves and cemeteries are no part of His plan. In the land where His will is perfectly done, there is no death. There is no pain. There is no sighing. There are no tears. These tragic things are clean passed away. God's purposes for man did not embrace death. I do not mean to suggest that had man not fallen, his life on earth would have been endless. But the end would not have been death, that grisly, ugly thing we call death. Death is the enemy's work. You may say of the graves and cemeteries of which this world is filled, of the tears and agonies with which it abounds, an enemy hath done this. They are the work of the evil one. They are the bitter fruit of sin. We are so accustomed to the thought of sin and sorrow and death that we take it all for granted. It ought, however, to stir a sacred and holy wrath in our souls. Sin, sorrow, and death are all interlopers in this world of ours. They are not here by God's intention. They are the bitter fruit of sin. It is only as we preserve this sense of indignation that we shall battle against the sin from which all other sorrows derive. The cause of sorrow is sin. And we should hate sin. We should hate sin and all of its consequences. Jesus said that Satan, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning. He's the one who kills and destroys. Jesus came to bring life. And so when we look at the result of sin, the end of sin, death, we should hate sin and its consequences. Every time we see a jail or a hospital or a funeral home, a graveyard, we should think of sin. Sin did that. And this man was right. He said, in the perfect land, in heaven, there will be no sin. This is what John records in Revelation 21:3. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Death is the fruit of sin. And Paul reminds us of this horrible, horrible fact. The end of those things is death. Why do you want to continue in sin if that's the end? If that's the end. Now the last verse of this chapter brings this all together, where he says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is one of those verses that many of us memorized as new Christians. I'm sure many of you memorized that. It's a practice that we haven't encouraged as much as we should here, but you should memorize scriptures. It's a good thing to memorize not only verses, but passages of the Bible. This is one of the verses that many of us memorize as new Christians. It's often one of those verses that's used for evangelism. Got to use this. This is one of the first verses you bring out. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And it is good for evangelism, but it's not here used as an evangelistic verse so much as it is an encouragement for Christians to be sanctified, to pursue holiness, not to continue in sin. The wages of sin is death. Why would you want to do this? Sin, he said, the wages of sin is death. All sin is mortal in that it kills, it brings death. It kills your love to God, your love to your neighbor, but it brings physical death and ultimately brings eternal death, the second death. And here notice in verse 23 that Paul contrasts death and everlasting life. He says these two things in contrast to one another. The one road leads to death. The other road leads to eternal life. He contrasts wages with the gift. The wages of sin is death. The gift is eternal life. A wage is something that you earn. It's something that you deserve. What does sin deserve? It deserves death. Death in all of its forms, spiritual, physical, eternal death. That's the wages of sin. God, who is the moral governor of the universe, has set this to be so. The wages of sin is death. The gift, on the other hand, is unearned. It is a gift. Can't be bought. You don't work for it. You work for something, that's the wage. But he changed the words here. It's not the wages, the gift of God. The wage is eternal life or a righteous life. He's not saying that at all. Life, eternal life, is the gift of God. If you look at verse 22, you could almost sound like he's saying now here that life is the result of living a righteous life. He says, but now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have the fruit to holiness, in the end, everlasting life. Sounds like if you've been set free from sin, now you're a slave of righteousness, so live a righteous life, and in the end, you'll have eternal life. You'll have earned it. But here he makes it very clear, no, that's not an earned wage. It is a gift of God. Eternal life is the gift of God. And we need to keep this in mind, because however much progress we make in our sanctification, we must never forget that the basis of our acceptance before God is by grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. It's the free gift of God. Salvation from beginning to end is the free gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Even the faith to receive the gift is a gift of God, we read in Ephesians 2. Paul says that we're saved by grace through faith, and that faith is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Faith is the gift of God. Here we have a gift. How do you get a gift? You receive it. But even that faith to receive it is God's gift. And so it's all, from beginning to end, of God. Salvation is all of God and all of grace. John says in John 1:12, as many as received Him, received Christ, He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. They were born of God. They're the ones who received Him, received the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul makes it very clear in verse 23 that this gift of eternal life is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Everything he teaches about salvation is in Christ. It's not in our own works, but it is in Christ. It's in what Christ has done for us. He died on the cross, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. His righteousness is imputed to us. It is charged to our account. Not because of what we've done, but because of what he has done. Everything about salvation is God's gift, and it all comes through Jesus Christ. Eternal life comes through Christ. Eternal death is the separation, the eternal separation of the soul from God. Eternal life is knowing God and being with Him forever. Eternal life begins right now. Eternal life continues eternally. But its nature and substance has to do with knowing God. So Jesus said in John 17, this is life eternal, to know Thee, the only true and living God, and Jesus Christ, whom You've sent. It is knowing God. It is loving God. It is being in eternal communion with God. It is enjoying God and glorifying God forever. We struggle here on earth to glorify God and to enjoy Him. In heaven, we will eternally and perfectly enjoy and glorify God. John says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Here, Paul speaks of this gift of God. Why is he bringing this up now? He's talking about sanctification. He's talking about not continuing in sin. He's reminding them, this is where sin leads. It leads to death. That's the wages of sin. Your destiny is life. Your destiny through the gift of God is life. So why would you continue in sin? You see, here is a motive to put off sin. It's a motive to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Because you have the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is the primary motive for living a holy life because of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. This is what God has done for us. He has given us the gift that is above every gift. You can't earn it. Well, what do? You receive it. But in receiving it, you don't say, well, now I'm going to earn it. But through a thankful heart and out of gratitude, you give yourself to Him. That's what Paul goes on to say later in this book. A few chapters from now, in chapter 12, he says, "I beseech you, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Remember I said, he uses reason to persuade them not to continue in sin, but to pursue holiness, not to yield the members of their body as instruments of righteousness, but to yield themselves as instruments of righteousness to God. Why? Because of the mercies of God. The wages of sin. If you yield yourself to sin, you'll have sin's wages, death. But you have received the gift of God, so present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. So when you think about this chapter, he says, shall we continue in sin? You died to sin. You were once dead to righteousness and alive to sin, but now you died to sin. And now you're alive to God. You were once slaves to sin. You were free from righteousness. Now you are free from sin and slaves to righteousness. He says, look at the fruit of your life. Look at the fruit of sin. Did you have any fruit? No. You're ashamed of those things. The end of those things is death. And then he just brings it all together. He says, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. So no, you should not continue in sin. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and the members of your body as instruments of righteousness to God. We come to the Lord's table. This is for those who have received the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Those that have yielded themselves up to God. They are free from sin. Doesn't mean they don't sin. But sin is no longer their master. They have a new master, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who come to this table aren't saying that they have no sin. They are saying they're sinners. But Jesus Christ died for them. Jesus Christ gave Himself up for them. This is His body, which was broken for them. This is His blood that was shed for the remission of their sins. So this table is for the Lord's people. So as we come to the Lord's table in a few moments, it's for you if you're a Christian, if you profess faith in Jesus Christ, if you're a member in good standing of an evangelical church. We're not adding an extra requirement to come to the Lord's table. We just say, If you're a Christian, you should be a member of God's church. We're not saying this is the only church, but if you're a member in good standing, we would invite you to come and participate with us and proclaim His death together. Proclaim that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Before we come to the Lord's table, I want us to turn in our hymnals and we're going to sing a hymn together. We're going to sing hymn 128. Hymn 128, Hail, Thou Once Despised Jesus, Hail, Thou Galilean King. Thou didst suffer to release us, Thou didst freely free salvation bring. Let's please stand as we sing this hymn together.